Lord God, we are so thankful that you've not left us in the darkness, wandering without knowledge, but rather you have revealed yourself to us by means of your word. Lord, we know that every word of Scripture is profitable. It's useful to grow us and complete us, to make us mature. So Lord, as we come before your word, we ask for your help. We ask that you would mold us and make us as you would. Lord, we ask that you would humble us to receive correction. Help us to be encouraged by your word. Help us to walk in your ways. Help us to trust and obey. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, yesterday, the coronation of His Majesty the King, Charles III, was televised for the world to see. I don't know if you took some time to watch it. It was lots of pomp and circumstance. There was two separate carriages covered in gold, this massive parade, all of these flags and fanfare. There were soldiers and all of their to-do, old-fashioned weapons, but fighter jets flying overhead. There was all these signs of wealth and power and authority. He was crowned with a king. He sat on a throne. He was given a scepter. All of this pageantry was declaring to the world that Charles III is king. Now, there were heads of state from all over the world that had gathered for the event, but conspicuously, someone was not there, the president of the United States. Why not? Well, because the United States of America does not recognize the British throne, the kingship. Specifically, Charles III is not our king. That's what I want us to consider this morning. Who is our king? Now, as Americans, we have no king, right? But as creatures, as humans on planet Earth, who is our king? Christians know the answer to the question. Our king is God Almighty, the Lord of Lords, the maker of heaven and earth, the only true sovereign. All of that to do yesterday was nothing, as impressive as it was, in comparison to the glory due to our King, the Lord. And yet, as Christians who know who the real King is, there is this ongoing temptation to reject the rule and reign of our King in specific areas of our life. Sure, we will acknowledge he is our king, he is our authority. But what about this one area over here? We tend to break our lives up into different sections. Sure, I'll do what God has said here and here and here. And then we try to hide some things where we just want to continue in our disobedience. This morning, as I'm speaking, I want to encourage you to examine yourself. Are you truly bowing the knee to our King? As you begin this next week, ask yourself, who's the one who's really calling the shots? Who's really in charge? This week, who will wear the crown? Who will sit on the throne? Who will hold the scepter in your life? Who's going to rule and reign? Who will have authority? Who will be your King? In Genesis 17, these are the questions that confront Abram. Once again, he has to decide, will he trust and obey God? Will Abram bow his knee to God, or will he pretend to be God? Will he trust and obey, or will he, as we've seen him before, go his own way? I encourage you to follow along as I read the whole of Genesis 17. This is the word of our God, his holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. Kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generation, whether born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and those born in his house and bought with his money, every male among them of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, who were born in his house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord. So this text begins by God talking about making a covenant. But if you'll recall, in the chapter before, chapter 16, we saw that God had already made a covenant with Abram. And we're given some time markers here. 13 years have passed when we go from chapter 16 to chapter 17. And now the Lord, he is reaffirming, he is renewing, he's confirming the covenant he has made. Now, why is he doing so? Well, simply because the Lord has yet to fulfill the promise. This son of promise has not yet been born. And it's not just 13 years. Abraham has actually been waiting 24 years. Let me flip back to chapter 12 for a moment. Verse 4 says this. So Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So the Lord had made this incredible promise to him when he was 75. And of course, our text reads, verses 1 and 2, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. So the Lord, after 24 years, says, it's almost time. I'm really going to do it. Yet again, there's this renewal of the promise that God has made. I think the first thing we need to do is just pause and think about the patience that was required for Abram to wait for God to do what he said he was going to do. I mean, just think with me about your own life. What's the longest you've ever waited for anything? It's amazing how quickly we become impatient. Someone else's food comes out before ours and we're upset, right? There's traffic. These other people, they dare get on the road in front of us. We receive an email, our package is going to be delayed, and we're frustrated by these little things. Think with me about our patience with God. Have you ever been impatient with the Lord? Have you ever wondered if he's actually taking care of you? If he's actually at work in your life? Again and again, the Bible reminds us that our timing is not God's timing. We have to wait long and patiently look forward with hope for what the Lord is going to do. But just because God takes longer than we might like is no indication that he's going to fail to keep his word. He always keeps his word. So keep waiting on the Lord. Keep trusting him to keep his promises. In verse 1, God reveals to Abram something more about himself with a new name. Look there in verse 1. Second half of the verse, God said to him, I am God Almighty. El Shaddai. This is one of the names of God. Our God is the God who has limitless power. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can hold him back. Nothing can restrain him. Now, why do you think the Lord reveals this particular attribute, this particular aspect of who he is to Abram? Well, after 24 years, he might start thinking, well, maybe the Lord just can't do what he said he was going to do. And he says, I am God Almighty. I am the God who makes things happen. He is God all-sufficient. He is the sovereign king of all. He's reminding Abram that he is able to fulfill his word, to keep his promise. He's declaring what Job would discover. Here's how Job put it. In Job 42, verse 2, he said, I know that you, he's praying to the Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There's been many times where I have told my kids, this is what we're going to do. This is the plan. This is what I've promised to do. And yet things beyond my control come and mess up my plans. I say, all right, kids, well, I guess that's not what's going to happen. My plans get thwarted again and again and again, but not our God. Nothing can stop his plan from being accomplished. His purpose will come to pass. The way we live is actually determined by what we believe about God. If we think that God is weak and helpless and things are beyond his control, if we don't believe our God is El Shaddai, God Almighty, well, then we will fret and fuss. We will hurry and worry. We will be filled with anxious hearts and discouragement. We'll be characterized by self-sufficiency. But if we know that our God is God Almighty, oh, how it gives us confidence and boldness to walk in his ways, to trust his every promise. Oh, that we would simply trust and rest in his omnipotent love for us. Oh, that we would trust God all-sufficient. I love this prayer from Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you. I will help you. I will uphold you with a righteous right hand. It's this incredible promise from God Almighty. He's telling us, I've got you. I'm with you. I will help you. That's exactly what's being communicated through this name, El Shaddai, to Abram. All true faith hangs upon God. Like a picture frame hangs upon a nail. We must trust that God can keep his word. God Almighty calls us to trust him completely, to lean on him wholly. Think about when you get into an elevator, you are convinced that that elevator has the power to lift you up. Well, how much more so should we trust God Almighty to care for us each and every day? Look again to verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. Here, Abram is told to walk blamelessly. It's a general command. Blamelessness is not perfection, but it refers to a pattern of ongoing obedience. Abram, do what you're supposed to be doing. God is calling him to trust and obey. And again, the scripture calls us to do the same thing. We are to live lives that are blameless. But we should have a practice, a pattern of doing what God has said. It should be hard for people to blame us for what is wrong because we're doing what is right. Oh, how we need the Lord's help. Now, the Lord describes how he is to be blameless in two specific ways. There's two ways that he must trust and obey that are in our passage. The first is that Abram is now given a new name, Abraham. So look again at verse 3. Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, which means father of a multitude, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. There it literally says, I will make you very, very fruitful. I will make you into nations. Kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, that their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. So God reaffirms all of the promises that he has made. He confirms this covenant yet again, and he does so by changing Abram's name. Remember, the Lord has promised he's going to give him the son, and from there, from that son, there will continue to come this massive multitude of people. This is the promise. And so he says, from now on, you're going to be known as the father of a multitude. Now, I want us to just pause and think about what's going on here. When the Lord changes Abram's name, it's an act of authority. God is the maker. He determines what you're called. I mean, just think about, you know, someone says, instead of Bob, now you're going to be Roger. Like, that's just what you're going to be known as. I mean, that just seems weird. What? Who are you to change my name? Well, God Almighty, El Shaddai, can tell you what you're going to be known as. But this is even more awkward, I think, for Abram. So Abram means exalted father. And yet, most of his life, he didn't have any kids. His name is Exalted Father. Just think of, put yourself in his situation. Every time he introduces himself to someone, hi, I'm Exalted Father. Like, oh, nice to meet you, Exalted Father. So how many children have you fathered? And for a long time, he had to say, well, none. And then, well, now he's got the whole mistake with Hagar. So at least he has one that he's fathered. And yet, it's still just awkward. Father, Exalted Father. And here he is with his one son that's come from a second wife. Think what it must have been like for him to hear, from now on, we're going to make things even more intense. Your name will be Father of a Multitude. And he's looking at that one son over there. Really, Lord? Father of a Multitude? And the Lord says, that's going to be your name because I have done it. Notice he doesn't say, I will do it. He says, I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. Not just a multitude of people, but a multitude of nations. Like, this is as good as done, Abraham. He's looking around going, well, there's one over here. Lord, I don't see it. And yet, that's the question. Will Abram trust the Lord and from now on go as Abraham, father of a multitude? The second way that he's called to trust the Lord is by receiving the sign, the symbol of the covenant. The sign of the covenant. Look at verse 9. God said to Abraham, notice God's already using the name. This is now his name. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your offspring after you throughout all your generations. This is the covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with money from a foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Again, the Lord says, Abraham, you've got to trust me. I want you to trust me with the very member by which this promise will be fulfilled. He calls him to cut the very organ of reproduction. Talk about trust. But that's exactly what the Lord calls him to. Now, circumcision is symbolic. It represents a greater reality. The circumcision of the flesh represents the circumcision of the heart. This gets mentioned again and again in both the Old and the New Testament. The outward act represents an inward reality. The physical represents the spiritual. Circumcision is the cutting off of the old life so that the new life can be devoted to God. Listen to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So two things here. First, notice that circumcision of the heart is actually done by God. And it's done so that we might live for God. And we see the same thing in the New Testament. Here's Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, Paul writes, in Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. He's speaking of this spiritual circumcision. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith by the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So there's a lot going on there, but we need to notice what Paul is doing with circumcision here. The circumcision made without hands refers to this spiritual circumcision. Those who are dead are made alive. Circumcision of the heart Again, here is the work of God. It's talking about the new birth. It's talking about being changed into something new. This is what the sign of circumcision is all about. Circumcision represents a new life devoted to God. And so that's what he's calling Abraham to do. You will go by Abraham and you will be circumcised to acknowledge your devotion to me and your trust in the Lord. Now there's even more detail given concerning the promise. We've seen this chapter after chapter. The Lord keeps telling us more of how this promise is going to come about. And specifically, we're going to see that this son of promise is going to come through Abram's wife, which we should have expected the whole time. And she, Sarai, she too is going to be renamed Sarah. This section is verses 15 to 21. God said to Abraham, "And Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her." Now the Lord has made it explicit. "I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" The thought is just too wonderful. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Isaac means laughter. Here he had laughed. "You shall name the son Laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So in Abram's experience, now there's clarity. He'd been promised this child. He'd been promised that this child would come from his own body. Now he's told his wife, Sarah, is going to bear the child, and she's going to do so next year. Finally, there's a deadline. There's a date attached to the promise. But of course, the Lord is calling him to trust and obey, to change his name, to change his wife's name, to be circumcised. So in the midst of this good news of the promise is almost here, we really are left with this question. So Abram, who will be king? Are you going to trust the Lord, or are you going to do your own thing? Will you bow the knee to God, or will you pretend to be God? Will you submit to having a new name and being circumcised? Will you trust the Lord, whatever he asks, whatever he says, no matter what comes? That's the question for Abram, and it really is the question for us as well. Next section is trust and obedience. Look at verse 22. "When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and those who were born in his house, bought with money every male among them, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very day, as God had said to him. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men in the house who were born in the house, and those who were bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." Notice what's emphasized there. That very day. The Lord said it. Yes. And off he goes to obey. There's no delay. There's no hesitation. This is immediate obedience. I remember this is something you have to teach small children. To delay is to disobey. Mommy said to do this. You need to do it now. You can't think, okay, I'll do it eventually. No, that's you not doing it. You got to do it right now. But we see Abram doing what he's supposed to do. He's commanded and he immediately says, "Yes, Lord." And off he goes to obey. Oh, that we would follow in his steps. And we should notice here that his obedience is evidence of his faith. Him doing what God has said shows, it proves that he really trusts the Lord. This is how we know that we trust the Lord, that we, without hesitation, do what God has told us to do. In fact, this is the very point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 4. He quotes our passage to prove this point. I'm going to read from Romans 4, beginning at verse 17. Paul says, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since it was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." That's what's on display in our text. Abram trusted the Lord. Even his laughing at the wonder that this had come. Here we're told he's actually laughing in faith. He's laughing, Lord, this is so wonderful. How could that even be? We're going to see next time that Sarah, she's going to laugh in a different way. She'll laugh with this, well, that couldn't possibly take place. Here we see Abraham trusting the Lord, saying, "He is my king." My question for you and for me is simply that. Who is our king? Who will be our king? If God is really our king, then whatever he says goes. "As you wish, my Lord." That's what comes from those who recognize that the Lord is king. We don't argue, we don't complain, we don't second guess his word, but rather we trust and obey. Oh, we need the Lord's help to do it. In this passage, Abraham is giving us an example of what it looks like to bow the knee to God Almighty. The Bible makes it clear that indeed God is the king of everything. He's in charge of the world. And yet the Bible also makes clear that mankind doesn't like that. The trouble is we don't want to be told what to do. We want to pretend as if we are on the throne, that we wear the crown, that we are in charge, we hold the scepter. When we refuse to trust and obey God, when we pretend that we are the king, the Bible says we're storing up wrath for ourselves. To reject God as king is to be banished from his eternal kingdom. Those who will not bow the knee to him, they will be cut off. They will be shut out from the blessings of his kingdom. And the truth is, we all have done so. We have all rebelled against the king. As R.C. Sproul put it, we've all committed cosmic treason. Right? He's the sovereign of all, and we have rebelled against God. The truth is, we all deserve the death penalty. Unending anguish. Jesus went on and on in his descriptions of hell, telling us what we deserve, how it will be unending torment. This is the only just penalty for those who rebel against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But God has also graciously provided a way to escape the punishment that we deserve. He provided a substitute. And this great deliverer, this rescuer, is actually prophesied. He's foretold, he's promised in our passage here in Genesis. Look back to verse 6. God says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Not just lots of people, but kings. Or look down to verse 16. Speaking of Sarah, "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Here is the promise that they are going to begin a royal dynasty. This is the beginning of a theme that's weaving throughout all of Scripture. Again and again, we're told that it's not just that there's going to be the nation of Israel, but there is going to be a king whose kingdom never comes to an end. Listen to some of the promises. This is the very end of Genesis, verse chapter 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Then when we get to 2 Samuel, David is king and he's told this, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There's this kingship that's just going to go on and on. A prophet Isaiah spoke of the Prince of Peace. His rule would never end. Zechariah wrote this, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, is he humble and mounted on a donkey. Because this is how the New Testament begins. Matthew starts his gospel with these words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. He's celebrating the coming king. And of course, in the text that was read earlier in the service, 1 Timothy 6, the Lord Jesus Christ is the blessed and only sovereign. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. King Jesus did something incredible. He is God Almighty. He has all the power and the authority in the world. And what does he do? What does he use his power for? Well, he's upholding the universe by the word of his power. He's seeing to it that the sun rises, that the earth spins, that our lungs breathe in and out, that fruit grows. The Lord's overseeing all of those things. But more than that, the scripture celebrates the fact that he uses his power to save. Our God is mighty to save. God Almighty, El Shaddai, humbled himself by becoming one of us, by becoming a human, then living a perfect life, and then doing the absolute unthinkable. He died in the place of sinners. He took the punishment that we deserved. He did what only God Almighty could do. He satisfied the wrath of God. He took the full punishment. All the horrors of the suffering that we deserve, Jesus bore for us on the cross. And when he rose from the dead victoriously, it was like God's stamp of approval that indeed Jesus had done what he came to do. He had paid the price. He paid it all. So that rebels like you and me, who repent and believe, could be forgiven and be ushered into his kingdom forever. When you think of God Almighty, El Shaddai, you should think of Jesus, King Jesus, who has used his power, his right, his authority for our good. So I ask you again, who will be king in your life? Will you bow the knee to King Jesus? Or will you keep pretending that you're the king, that you're in charge? If you're here and you're not a Christian, I say to you, stop rebelling against God and come and seek mercy. Listen to these comforting words from Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's another way of saying he's the king, he's in charge. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's those who humble themselves before the king, those who repent and believe, who receive mercy and find grace. And for those of us who are Christians, don't try to sit on God's throne. Don't try and wear his crown. Examine yourself. Are there areas in your life in which you're not submitting joyfully to his good, righteous command? Think of what he's told us to do. He calls us to repent and believe, to be baptized. Have you been baptized in obedience to the Lord? He calls us to go and make disciples. Are you making disciples? Are you sharing the gospel of Christ? He tells us what to do with our time and our money, to be good stewards. Are you using it selfishly for yourself? Or are you seeking the Lord's will? Perhaps it's an area of self-control. There's something you just keep giving yourself to that you need to cut off entirely. Are you concerned for others as you ought? I don't know what's going on in your life, but my question stands. In every area of your life, is Jesus king? Or are you rebelling against him? Don't try to be king. Trust the one who truly is king. Trust and obey the King of Kings. Let's pray. Lord, we humble ourselves before your greatness, your majesty. Lord, we are astounded that you use your power for our good. Lord, we know that you have the power to answer our prayers. You have the power to keep every promise you have ever made. Lord, we know that you will begin the good work that you have begun in your people. You will finish our salvation. You will bring us all the way home. On the way, Lord, help us. Help us to truly turn from sin and joyfully submit to you. To be a subject of the King of Kings is the greatest of all pleasures. What a privilege to have you as our King. For we know you will only do what is good, only what is for our benefit. Again and again, we see authority abused. And so we've come as a culture to have a negative view of authority. But that's only because people are misusing it. You never misuse your authority. The only true sovereign only does what is good and holy and right. Oh, that we would not seek to be independent, but we would joyfully depend upon you in every moment. Help us, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus.